Good evening. Let's take a look at Ezra tonight. We overviewed the book of Ezra last week. Let's get into it. As I told you, I think I did last week, is when we get to certain parts in Ezra, I'll stop and then go to, we'll look at Haggai and Zechariah. And then when it overlaps with Nehemiah, we'll look at that and bring all these books together as they all cover the same general time period. But before we get started, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for our church. Thank you for this building. Thank you for the gathering of people. I thank you because I get to be a part of it. I thank you that we together get to gather together to worship you. This place is not a gift to me. It's not a gift to anyone. It is a place that you planted. It is founded by Jesus Christ on his truth. And I pray, Lord, that his truth would be preached tonight. That you would be worshiped. We would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I think about that a lot. I think about, thank you for this church. Like God gave it to me or something. You ever think about that? Lord, or that somehow God would bless this church and I would say, thank you, like God is doing it for me. You know? It's a strange way to think about church. God is like hearing back there saying, I didn't do that for you, but you're welcome. It's my church. I'll do as I want, but if you think it's for you, Lance, you just go ahead and think that. It's a really terrible thing to think that this is somehow, Lord, do this, just this for me. Reminder, Lance, it's my church. I'll do it as I please. But to stand here, I kind of looked forward to this over the last couple of days, just to stand here. This is my favorite time, not because I'm front and center, I promise, but just to be with you, to be able to be in a place where we can worship Christ with his word. We're all different, and yet we share the most important thing in common together, and that's a great thing. I'm just downright telling Cheryl on the way over here, working through another dark cloud day. Why? Just because of this world we live in. How about that? Because I watched the news. Because I read two news stories. Really, that's all it took. Because something popped up on internet. Because young people are, you know. I weep for the future, the ideologies that are out there and in the church and in the world and president and all that. So I'm glad to be with you and to look at God's word for another day, another time.
We're glad to be here.
Good, good. But you'd rather be
here.
Next dimension, right? I will say that I am reading a book that's been out about 7 years now. It's by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. And if you haven't picked up a copy of Heaven, it's been out, like I said, about 7 years. It's a far better read than I thought it would be. And it's actually a theology book on heaven. And don't let that scare you away. It's got my focus. It's really changed a lot of my things I've said, even at funerals and when I've skimmed through some certain passages. It's really put a new thought in my head. I don't think I've been outright wrong on some of the things I've said, but definitely have a clearer thinking. And my mind's on that now more than ever lately. So let's take a look at Ezra. Give you a quick overview of the history surrounding Ezra on the overhead. Chapters 1 to 2 speak of the first exiles that return. Remember, God's people have been taken out of the promised land. They were in Babylon, and they've been there for 70 years. Some of them have been there for 70 years. And now they have an opportunity to come back. Strangely, not many do compared to how many went there. But in chapters 1 through 2, we see the first exiles return, bringing goods with them to rebuild the temple and the city. In chapters 3 to 6, we see a description of the temple that's being rebuilt. They build an altar with sacrifices. It's just kind of at first, it's just something they, some makeshift altar. While they're going to be building, they're going to be putting sacrifices or offering sacrifices. The foundation later is put down. There's opposition to this building erupts. There are people in the land. They come around and they don't want the Jews building it. There's always been opposition to the Jewish people. Haggai and Zechariah appear on the scene because the people had to stop building. And they encouraged the rebuilding. This was around 520 B.C. Tattenai, who was the governor of the land, not Jewish, he sends a letter to Darius, who was the Persian king at that time, to determine whether the Jews can rebuild. And the letter gets to Darius, and Darius searches around, thumbs through the files, and lo and behold, there's the decree of Cyrus. And Cyrus said, it shall be rebuilt with Persian funds. Sends the letter back to Tattenai. Don't stop them. There's nothing you can do. Cyrus said it should be done. It's going to be done. And they completed the temple itself in 516 B.C., which is exactly 70 years after the final sack of Jerusalem in 516 or 586 BC. 50 years passes, or so, right around so, during which time the book of Esther occurs, or the events in the book of Esther, and Ezra comes to town 50 years after this first return. In chapter 7, Artaxerxes, who is now king of Persia, commissions Ezra to return to Jerusalem with more exiles, in chapter 7. Chapter 8, there's a list of the exiles who came with Ezra. Chapters 9 to 10, Ezra discovers the sin of mixed marriage in Israel, and he calls for repentance. I will get to this when we get to it in a couple weeks or a week or so, and that is that the latest chronological events actually occur in Ezra chapter 4. And if you've ever, if you know the chronology of the kings, there was Cambyses, there was Cyrus, or there was Cyrus and then his son named Cambyses, and then some guy, Cambyses, died, and they called this other guy, looked like Cambyses, and then they had a guy named Darius Astaspes, Artaxerxes. If you know the chronology of these guys, when you're reading Ezra and you're in chapter 4, you're going, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever, because it's talking about time way in the future under a guy named Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes isn't the king at this time. If you don't know that, then you're reading it and you're blissfully ignorant. But you won't be blissfully ignorant any longer once we get there. But the latest chronological event occurs in Ezra 4. There's two letters, one to and one from Artaxerxes, regarding the opposition to the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem under Nehemiah. These are probably inserted here, I say probably because I don't know, probably to inform the reader about all the trouble that surrounded the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So let's take a look at Ezra. Let me read through it. Chapter 1. It's only 11 verses. There it is. That means I need to put these on. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord. Note this. Just note, these are just basic observations. He calls the Lord. It should be in all caps in your Bible. That means he's calling the Lord. He's calling God what? Yahweh. He knows him by name. Why? Because as I surmised last week, Daniel probably introduced him. Let me tell you about my God. He is God, but his name is Yahweh. And I think Cyrus is quite impressed with that because he sees his name written 150 years before he was born. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now just take a look at a few of things that I have on the top there, on the overhead. Number one, first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, is 539 B.C. Anyone been to the British Museum of Natural History? Natural History of History? Just one? My wife and I have been there. It's pretty neat. Take a few snapshots. Here's one of the things that, that stands out. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's written in cuneiform, which is a Mesopotamian Ugaritic language. It's written on clay tablet. It's a cuneiform inscription on a clay cylinder. It describes how Cyrus, who was the second after his grandpappy, Cyrus the First, of Persia, he reigned. This particular Cyrus is who we're reading about in the Bible, reigned 559 to 530 BC, captured Babylon in 539 BC. It says that the Babylonian god Marduk, whom we're quite familiar with in extra-biblical writings, marched, quote, he marched by his side like a friendly ally, this sub-god in Babylonian culture. The outlying Babylonian cities fell in Cyrus's troops, quote, mighty and numerous like a great river, marched into the city of Babylon without a battle. The priests and nobles of the city came and kissed his feet, rejoicing in their new king. Now, we learn about this, not only on this cuneiform writing, but in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar is reigning, and they're drinking and blaspheming God. They're drinking out of the cups that that Nebuchadnezzar stole out of Israel. And we hear that Cyrus comes in and takes the city. And we also read about it in cuneiform tablets like this. So it all matches. The Bible's never told a lie. There is nothing in the Bible that lies, and all the extra-biblical archaeological evidence points to that. So let me go back to my first one. He says here in verse 1, it's in order to fulfill. I would say that's got a theological worldview in mind. The writer is talking about something, not just history that happened, but the history that happened in order to fulfill. That's a big thing. That's a big statement, big phrase to make, because it says something about a theological mindset. What is happening today? We might look at the news today and say, the news that's happening today is all there in order to fulfill what God is fulfilling along the way to get to the end, right? That's our theological worldview. We don't think anything's random. I don't. And I teach you not to think that. It all comes together. It gives us some sense of peace. Certainly the writer thought that. He says, in order to fulfill that which was written by Jeremiah, we looked at that last week, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 29:10 speaks of 70 years that the Israelites would be in captivity. They are fulfilled. In fact, if you would, read with me or turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 1. It's Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. If you're in Lamentations or Ezekiel, you've gone too far. And you need to get to chapter 51. 51, yeah, I've got them outlined there at the front, at the top. Chapter 51, verse 1. Jeremiah 51, 1. I still haven't gotten there. There it is. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Leb-Kemai the spirit of a destroyer. Well, Babylon is the nation that took the Jews captive. And God is saying in Jeremiah's prophecy, I am going to take this great kingdom and I'm going to stir up a ruler against them. And he does. Look at 51:11. There's so much that's fulfilled in just that one passage in Ezra 1:1. Jeremiah 51:11, sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it, for it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Who destroyed God's temple? Babylonians. 70 years later, well, actually, it's earlier than that because they destroyed it in 586. By 539 B.C., God is going to send in the Medes here. We know that Cyrus is king of the Medes to destroy that land. Now, he's not talking about that a couple days before it happens. But in the days of Jeremiah, around 625 B.C., something that happens later in 539 B.C., even before Cyrus is alive, Jeremiah is talking about him. He doesn't do it by name like Isaiah does. Look at Isaiah. Go back to the previous book right before Jeremiah. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 2. It just says the same thing. I don't want to beat a dead horse on there. Go jump straight to 44:28. You could sit there and quote and go back and forth. You guys get it. In chapter 44, verse 28. Now we're in Isaiah, and Isaiah prophesied 100 years before Jeremiah. Isaiah 44:28 says this: "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." What does a shepherd do? A literal one tends sheep. But when he speaks of a leader, he tends God's people. Cyrus, we know that this Cyrus becomes the king of the Persians and the Medes. He is God's shepherd. He is my shepherd. Now this is Isaiah's 150 years before Cyrus is born. And he will perform all I desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt. Isn't that what we just read in Ezra 1:1? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, Cyrus says, go rebuild it. And of the temple, your foundation is laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that gates will not be shut. So you see that there is a theological, biblical framework for what's going on in Israel. It's not just the time for this nation to fall and the Jews get to go home. This is all decreed by God. Within a time frame, God has allowed it to happen. So I put there at the bottom, that last bullet point, the sovereign God preserved a remnant of his people in Babylon, and then he brought them home. Along the way, he used the rulers of other nations to fulfill his purposes. God is always doing this. Always. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about God being sovereign. I talked to a gentleman the other day, and he was talking about his church, and he said, I like my church. I like the fact that the gospel is shared. He said, but what I don't like is that we never hear about God's sovereignty. We never hear about his character, his traits, the attributes of God. He said, that bothers me because it's throughout the Bible. We hear the good news. We hear the gospel. That's good. That's good. You can always talk about the good news in light of God's sovereignty, too. I said, why not just tell your pastor to combine it? You can do both. I can talk about God's sovereignty and the gospel. His sovereignty is the gospel, right? I find it to be pretty good news. The Cyrus Cylinder, verse 2. I read 2 through 4. Look at the overhead. He calls God Yahweh. Isaiah 45, 4 through 5, God, in that same context I was just reading, God speaks of Cyrus as not knowing God. God says, though I know him, he doesn't know me. Though God knew him before he was born. So I say, Daniel just goes up, hey, Cyrus, can I have a moment with you? Let me show you something really cool. Flip, 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 flip. Here's your name. And we talked about this last week. I think Cyrus is going, whoa, give me my glasses. That's my name. And Daniel saying something like, yeah, he knew you before you were ever born. Here's the beautiful thing, folks. He could say the same thing about every one of us in here who knows Christ as our God and our Savior. He knew us before we were born. And I'm not talking about when mom and dad came together and conceived the cells in mama's body. I'm talking about before the foundation of the world. He knew us. Not just 150 years. I find that to be absolutely beautiful. So what we see here with God and Cyrus, with Daniel and Cyrus probably, we see also with us. That's exciting. Unlike moderns, Cyrus recognized Israel's right to exist. I love that. It's what he says. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, go back. He calls God Yahweh in verse 2. He knows that he is the God of heaven. He has given me. So he sees God in his sovereignty being able to give him something, and he wants Israel to go rebuild. He recognizes their right to exist. Does Persia today? What's Persia today? Oh, Iran. They're one of Israel's greatest allies, are they not? The Jews not returning home were to help fund those that were. And even Cyrus was donating to their cause, the Persian kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? Donating to their cause. Look at verse 5. Well, let me read verse 3. Whoever there is among all you as people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Note that. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold. Can you remember another time in the Bible when God's people were released from bondage and the people? Yeah, in the Exodus, the Egyptians donated to Israel's cause. You see it happening here. They are to help them with silver and gold, goods and cattle. We're not talking about leftovers. We're not talking about last year's clothing or the shoes I wore over the last 3 years. It's silver and gold. And with a freewill offering. Look at verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to go. Now, if you write in your Bible, underline that phrase. Who went back from Babylon to Israel? The answer is those that God stirred up their spirit to go. Who is it that God saves in our planet today? Who is it? Those that he stirs up, that he awakens spiritually. We look back and we go, why doesn't everyone get it? I ask that all the time, as you do. God hasn't stirred up their spirit. You know what it is to stir something up? Something sitting there, kind of dormant. Maybe it's a mixture of something. Maybe you're cooking something. It's not going to do anything. Stir it up. It becomes something worth baking once you stir it up. Or maybe you look at it, that's a literal way, to be stirred up. You watch the news, you get mad, or you get excited. Something happens. Something happens, maybe there's a home run. Astros hit a home run. It's been a while. I recognize that. But there's a good game. Maybe they'll win again, and you get excited. I always feel so shallow and silly when I get excited. They won. And that really matters to me. That's even sadder than, I don't know, it's just sad. But it matters to me. It's fun. Stirred up. I'm excited. Come on, dear, let's go have some fun. You know that's my wife's dream. You know she told me that? She said, my dream and my prayer is one day you're going to come to me and you're going to say, hey, let's go have some fun. She really said that to me. One day, if someone, what? She's still waiting. I still don't know what the definition of that last word is. It is sad. I am a sad person. He says here he stirs up the heads of the households. That entails a family and leadership. Leadership that is sensitive to the moving of God, stirring them. There's many that are not sensitive to that. You'll note here at two tribes in verse 5. The heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin. That's important now because we know the two tribes in the south were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes in the north were the Israelite tribes. They had been taken into captivity, intermingled with the Assyrians and the Gentiles and the Judeans, called the Jews, called them Samaritans, a mixed breed called Samaritans. So you'll see two tribes mentioned, but I cross-reference here 2 Chronicles 11, 16, because we know that even though the two southern tribes made it, we know that from 2 Chronicles 11, 16, representatives from all the 10 tribes up north matriculated down and became part of that. And so the 12 tribes of Israel today are not lost, as many believe they are. God knows exactly who they are. They don't know who they are, but God does. He's stirred up. And I just talked about that. Just the ones he wanted to return? Is that what it was? God raises up leaders and he gives them responsibility. And he works in others to respond and participate in his work. When God stirs, I ask you, can we resist him? I hope not. Because if God stirs in us and we can resist it, we're in a lot of trouble. There's no way, in my opinion, in my theological, Calvinistic opinion, is that because God stirs up, that's the only way any of us do anything or ever become saved. I didn't one day throw my hand in the air and say yes to Jesus. I lifted my hand in the air because I was stirred in my spirit by God, awakened by God's Holy Spirit to say yes. I didn't say yes and then get regenerated. I was regenerated and so I said yes. And you see this illustrated in the return of the exiles. God stirs them up. Not everyone, but about 50,000 of them, stirs them up. I can go back and forth on that, or just on and on that, I should say. Once God's discipline has been meted out, he's ready to move on. 70 years are up, and now it's time to move on. Discipline is over. It's time to move on. I love that about God. He doesn't linger with it. He said there'd be 70 years. 70 years are come and gone. It's time to move on. Verses 6 and 7. All those about them, encourage them with articles of silver and gold and goods. Are you encouraged by silver and gold when you have a task to do? I'm not asking if you're motivated by money. I think we all are to some extent. But when you got a task to do, and you say, how are we going to get enough money to do that? When the money's there, you're encouraged to do it? I am. Hey, there's money to do it. Let's do it. And they are encouraged this way. You're going to have the goods to do it with cattle and valuables aside from all that was given as free will offerings. Also, Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. Now, this would have been just a couple of months prior when Belshazzar was using them, what's the word I want to, defiling them in his orgiastic party that night. So while these articles of gold and silver had been taken out by King Nebuchadnezzar and defiled by Belshazzar many years later, they're still there. And Cyrus is saying, we don't need these. These belong to you. Take them back with you. Cyrus looks like a pretty good guy here. And he put them in the house, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Though not all the Jews returned, I'm on the overhead screen, they willingly gave to the returnees out of their wealth. Possibly the Babylonians and the Persians did the same. The Egyptians did so before the Exodus. Clearly God moves his people, even pagans, to get his work done. I believe that there will be a time, very, very soon. I can't give any dates. I won't because I don't know the date. But there will be a time very soon when even pagans will contribute to the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It will come into great favor. Now, they will be fickle and people will turn away from it after that, soon thereafter. But even pagans will participate in it. A pagan king who is not Jewish, who is not a follower of Christ, or a follower of the Jewish God without Christ, will be sympathetic to the Jews. And he's what we call the Antichrist. At first, he doesn't look too bad. But he gets pretty ugly as it goes on. In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had taken Israel's precious objects with him to Babylon, later used to mock their god by Belshazzar. Cyrus' decision to return the objects reveals his seriousness in respecting Israel's faith and their customs, which he did. In verse 8, we meet a guy named Sheshbazzar. Don't name your kid that, please. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar. Notice who he is. Prince of Judah. That means this guy, if you're a prince in Judah, you're heir to the throne. You're in the line of the Davidic kings. You're in the line of the Messiah. Problem is, we don't know anything about this guy. Other than this, Ezra mentions him a couple of times, but he seems to use him interchangeably with another guy named Zerubbabel. Now, Cheryl was telling me today, she sent me a study Bible commentary that said, this guy thinks Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are different. He might be. It looks like Sheshbazzar, as I put here, he's the prince of Judah, was a Jew from the royal line. He led the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem, but he disappears from the scene with no explanation. In the record of the people who returned to Jerusalem, his name does not appear. Zerubbabel is at the head of the list where Sheshbazzar's name should be. Both were governors of Judah. Zerubbabel, when we know Zerubbabel, we see him in the line of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Zerubbabel is associated with the laying of the foundation of the temple, but that work is attributed to Sheshbazzar in Ezra 5:16, in accordance with Ezra 1:8. So possibly the Persians knew him as Sheshbazzar, but the Jews called him Zerubbabel. It really is one of the Bible's mysteries. We see different names given to different people. People called certain folks different names. It's possible that Sheshbazzar was the prince of Judah, sent them back, and he died, and Zerubbabel took over, but we're never told those things. There's no point. It's one of those things that doesn't really matter in the sense that we're not going to argue about it, but it is kind of interesting. You're going, where's Zerubbabel come from? What happened to Sheshbazzar? I know you were asking that as you were reading the Ezra book. Verses, your laughter means that you probably were not. Verse 9, now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates. Verse 11, all the articles of the gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them up with the exiles and went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, note, I want you to note, if you're doing your Bible reading and you're trying to get through the Bible in a year or 2 years or however it is you're doing, you're going to skim through that like anyone would. And there are at least two ways to read the Bible, of which you should do both. You should read the Bible in a quick overview, skimming through it, finding things like this to skim through and move on. And then there's the other way where you study everything very meticulously. You should do both. There are other ways too as well, but this is one of those. If you're just reading it, you just skim through it. But since I'm teaching it, we got to look at it. I'm not going to go through all the minutiae of the numbers. As much as I just like to show you, note the meticulousness of the author with the items that were brought back to Israel. This emphasizes, I think, restoration. He's not just saying they took a bunch of stuff and they put it back. It tells what they took. 1,000 silver dishes. Does anyone care? 10 gold. This is like somebody telling you about their golf game. Have you ever had somebody that plays golf and they want to tell you about their round? So I'm playing. And I, number one, get this. And then, you know, some people, they like to touch you because they feel you kind of pulling away and they grab you. And they got you. And you're trying to go, Yeah, hit my first one out of bounds, but it hit a house, came back in, and I missed the putt and I made a bogey. So I get to number two and you're going, holy, is he going to cover all 18 holes? If you're my dad, yeah, you're going to listen to the whole 18 holes. Because how was your round? Instead of just saying, I shot this, over. Conversation over. You got to go through the minutiae of all 18 holes, every shot. This is kind of like that person it reminds me of. Well, let me tell you, since you asked, there's 1,000 dishes, 30 gold dishes, 29. What am I supposed to do as a teacher? I'll tell you what I won't do. I'm not going to go through that too much except to say it's showing you very specific numbers. Everything is restored. They're restoring the Israelites, the Jews, back to their place. The total 5,400 articles is not the sum of those listed. If you're putting it together, I was crunching those numbers, I'm going, that doesn't total 5,400. Perhaps the list refers only to the most important vessels, or the author, using the inventory list, may have copied only an exemplary part of the list, but included the total. See, your mind is set at ease now. Let's take a look at a few observations, something that preaches a little bit better. Number one, the book of Ezra is about revival. It's about political deliverance, geographical relocation, spiritual renewal, and religious reformation. These are things that maybe without listing them out, you and I pray for, we long for. We want political deliverance. We want our leaders, our political leaders, to deliver us from either high taxes or liberal laws. Maybe not so much geographical relocation. We like our country. We want spiritual renewal, religious reformation. That's what Israel's about. That's why it's exciting. Ezra shows us that God is at work fulfilling the prophecies that he has inspired in Scripture. I like to see that. I like to see books that, you know, how many of you regularly read Ezra? Most people don't. But in this little book of 10 chapters, it'll take you half an hour to read at the most. You read through it and you go, God is at work in this little book I've never even been challenged to read. He was at work then. That must mean he's still at work now. Ezra shows us that God is at work even in pagan rulers, from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar to Cyrus. Ezra reveals that when a world power decides that the temple of God is to be rebuilt, it will be rebuilt. As pagan monies went to service the temple of God, every knee will bow to God. I love that. Every nation in that area is contributing to Israel's needs. What God does, what happens when God stirs. God stirs the heart of his people into action in his glory. Stirs in Cyrus to send the Jews home from exile, and he's not a believer. Stirs in the Assyrian king named Pul to exile Israel, 1 Chronicles 5, 25 to 26. These are passages where it says God stirs these people. That means this, folks, you can pray for Vladimir Putin. You could pray for Vladimir Putin, that God would stir in his heart. You can pray for that maniac in Syria. You can pray for any world leader. You can pray for your local mayor, your state governor, the president of the United States. God stirs in people to make his will happen. It's unfolding, no matter who's in charge. He stirs in Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple of God. We read about that in Haggai 1, 13 to 50. God predestines all, even pagan rulers, to come to power. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Isaiah 44, 24. Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. Verse 26. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, let him accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. Verse 28. This is what God does in pagan peoples. God has dates, as it were, in his appointment book. You ever think about that? God walking around with his updated iPhone. He's got this really cool iPhone that's really out of this world. And dates are popping up. What's that? That's right. That's the big cloud. You were pretty quick at that. But think about it that way. Dates pop up for God. Oh, it's that day. It's that day to return my people back to yours. It's that day to stir in this king. Each day that you and I look forward to is in God's appointment book. We're praying that it's going to be next week, but it might be 3 weeks from now, 3 years from now, 30 years from now. But it's going to pop up. Oop, he's got a reminder. Reminder fulfilled. That's going to happen tomorrow. Lance, I hear your prayer. Don't worry. It's going to happen tomorrow. I love that. So that's what I put. He's got an appointment book. He had and has a plan for Israel. As all Baptists know, Jeremiah 29, 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future, and just make sure you know, that is for Israel. You can't claim that as your own. You can't claim that passage as your own. It may be God's plan that you die of cancer next year. After a whole year of chemotherapy and you live in a modern hell going through radiation and chemotherapy, you're going to read that passage and go, I thought you had plans to prosper me. No, I have plans for you to die here soon. It's not for us. Don't claim it. God does have an eternal plan for all of his people in Christ to live eternally with him. That's the great prosperity. It's not here on earth. There's no promises here on earth, except that we will undergo great trials. You with me? I don't tell you that to be smart, aleck. I tell you that so that you change your worldview from wrong to right, from confused to God is sovereign. You intended harm for me, Joseph said, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. Genesis 50, verse 20. God is directing all worldly events towards his divine end. Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. Let us never rely on politics to deliver us from evil. But since good government can create a climate where the gospel will prosper, we should pray to this end. We see it. Why not pray for it? Ezra 2, it's easy. Now, if you have read Ezra 2 with any degree of diligence, and you tell me that, I'm going to call you a liar. You lie. You want me to read it? Don't worry, I won't. Now, these are the people out of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into Babylon, returned to Jerusalem and Judah and each city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvi, Rehum, and Baanah. I didn't even rehearse those names. Pretty impressive, isn't it? And then you get these numbers, and you think you have to write above this in your Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. And what? Useful for teaching, rebuking, is that what you said? Correcting, rebuking, instruction, training, all Scripture? How is this going to do that? Now, some Scriptures don't teach us anything. I mean, we're not going to read in verse 8, the sons of Zattu, 945. Memorize that one. Quote that to the next person. When you need to recall Scripture, remember Ezra 2:8, the sons of Zattu, 945. That's not going to help you. You're going to try in vain to find some sort of encouragement. But what might you find behind that? Well, I'm a teacher. I can't let a chapter go. I got to teach it. What do I find here? Well, I'm glad you asked. Number one, Ezra 2:2 appears to list the leadership team headed by Zerubbabel instead of Sheshbazzar. Okay, that's just an observation. Verse 2, these came with Zerubbabel. Jeshua, we know he's the high priest. And these other guys, this looks like the leadership team. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 35, it looks like a list of the common people, or the lady, L-A-I-T-Y, the common people returning to Judah. In verses 36 to 39, we get a list of the priests who could trace their lineage. About 4,000 of them, I think. Much fewer of the list of Levites in verses 40 to 58, along with singers and the servants of Solomon, etc. In verses 59 to 63, we get a list of the unfortunate ones who claimed to have Israelite blood, but who could not prove their lineage. Of the priests. Now, if you can't prove your lineage and you think you're a priest, you have no job. You're out of luck. But they couldn't prove it. So we know that the Jews made certain that they could prove their lineage, especially the priesthood. In verses 64 to 67, we get the total number of people who returned, along with their horses, mules, camels, and donkeys, and it comes out to right at 50,000. How many people, remember how many people were counted? How many men were counted in the census of Numbers chapter 2 and then the second census? I think Numbers
600,000.
Yeah, 600,000 roughly fighting men, which means men over the age of 20. 600,000. Now, if they've all got a wife, that's 1.2 million. If they all have 2.5 kids, we're in the 3-4 million people. And that's just the people over the age of 20. That's how many millions of people came out of Egypt and went into the promised land, and 50,000 are returning from exile? Obviously, a very small remnant that God stirred to return. And in verses 68 to 70, upon returning, offerings were given for construction of the temple and for priestly garb. People dispersed to their cities. And that's just a quick overview of it. How am I going to teach it? I'm glad you asked. I have some observations, and I'm excited to share these with you. I really am, because I love to dig. The more I look at things, the more I think about it, the more I come up with stuff. And I call it stuff. I'll let you determine what you call it after the night is over. Observations. Is it a boring chapter? It's okay to say yes, I think. Better be, because it is. So what about all Scripture being God-breathed? We see that God keeps very detailed, specific records. And if you're a historian, this is a dream. To have a document that dates back to the 5th century B.C., with detailed numbers and names like this. It's unbelievable to be a historian and find that, okay? Not exciting for you. You don't necessarily think you're a historian. It is a scroll of honor with names of God's people who desired to return to Israel and rebuild it. We don't know these people. We don't know Zatu. We don't know Zakai. In verse 10, we don't know the sons of Bani, the sons of Babai, sons of Azgad. We don't know them. We'll meet them one day. These are the people God stirred. This is the list of those people's names. You see in verse 20, the sons of Gibar, the men of Bethlehem, the men of Netophah, the men of Anathoth, the sons of Asmaveth, the sons of Kiriath Aram. These are cities. God has this list, a list of names. Are you excited yet? Still not there, are you? But what might it make you think about? Names written. God wrote a book before the foundation of the world called the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you know this? You can't buy it at the store, but when you know, you could write the book in your little community. You could write a chapter of your community of people that you know, of names that you think were written in that Lamb's Book of Life, of people that you believe are God's people, who have made a profession of faith, whose lives actually live that out. You could write those names out. That could be part of the book. Lord, I know these names, or I believe these names, or most of these names are in there. And so when I look at these names, I'm going, God likes to list names of the people that he knows personally. He knows all people, but he has an intimate relationship with some. The people he stirs to action are the people he knows. And here's a list of them. You don't know them now, but you'll know them one day. One day I think we're going to be in heaven and we're going to go, yeah, I remember going to that crazy preacher's church that night, and he talked about the sons of Zatu. That's you? I figured you'd look a little different. What about the people that have never read Ezra or have never made fun of the sons of Zatu? When they get there, they're going to go, huh, good to meet you. I never knew who you were on earth. But we're going to get to meet people. The more familiar you are with God's word, I think it makes it that much more exciting when we get there. People we know. I remember reading about you. How many people that go to heaven or that think they're going to heaven are going to have anything in common to sit down and talk to Jeremiah about? Or to talk about Zephaniah or Nahum? Some of you might even be going, are they in the Bible? Introduce yourself. Familiarize yourself with these people. They're there. Read their books. It's a scroll of honor, I think. I'm pressing this, I know. But it's a tough one. So give me some loving. Ezra 2 is a sample of God's remnant, chosen by grace. Each person is a prize of God's testifying to his faithful love. These people, we don't know them, they're a prize, and they testify to God's love. A prize to God, I should say. It reminds us of how God orchestrated his redemption through Christ in the fullness of time. So in the fullness of time, some of these people here weren't even born when the Jews went to captivity. And yet they're born, and now God stirs them to go back. He writes their names down in the fullness of time. What's the fullness of time? When 70 years was up. When our time is up, the fullness of time, Christ came. And when our time is up, our fullness of time. We pass out of this world into the next. So it reminds us, it reminds me, how God is orchestrating it. Though we don't know these people, they are known by God for eternity, diligently recorded and lovingly preserved in his word. If God loves them and loves it, I'm not going to tell you to read it. I'm not going to tell you to underline these people and pray for them or anything. They're all dead, gone from the scene. But I do like that God is so diligent with names. Have you ever thought, have you ever wondered, you're praying and you feel alone and you know there's so many people in the world and you wonder, how can God love me? How can he even hear me? How can he know me? I mean, if people are praying on the other side of the planet, if people in our church are praying, there's a prayer group over there and I'm going to pray, is God going to hear? Does he know me? Does he really know my name? Yes. He's so far beyond our comprehension. Yeah, I understand when I'm talking to somebody here or there, it's one at a time. And it's one at a time and it's get there and I might remember what someone said and I might not. But I'm not God. I have two eyes. They can look forward. I can see things in the peripheral. I can hear things here and hear things here. And it's all kind of scrambled up, probably the same way with you. Not God. This God that we worship has undivided attention to everyone. How can I explain that? I can't. He's in all places at all times. He knows these people. And amongst all these people, he could write all of our names down with all of our prayer requests, all of our hurts and all of our pains, and hear us like we're the only one on the planet. I get great comfort from that. I believe that. I'll die on that hill. That's who God is. That's the God we serve. He doesn't just love us as a group. Yeah, that group over at Harvest Bible Church, I love that group. He knows each one of us. Don't ever forget that. Let that be an encouragement to you. When you feel alone, God knows you, who you are, what you're going through. He knows you, as we see in these names, people that we would never even bother to read. All the names of God's people are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, a book written before the foundation of the world, which I've already talked about. Romans 11, 5 to 6, Paul says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So I say here, in every generation, God is preserving a remnant. Who's he preserving? His chosen people. These are the folks who were set on rebuilding God's city, evidenced by their extravagant giving. Look at chapter 2, verses 68 and 69. Some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. They're giving. You know, that's when you know you are in with what God is doing, you're giving to it. From that place in your life that hurts the most, money, time. I read a guy this week, he was saying, you know, it's not so much what you give, but how much you have left over. That just hit me right through the heart. I think I'm a pretty good giver. I'm a faithful giver and have been for many years. But I've got a lot left over compared to what I give. I don't think God wants you to give it all. I know he doesn't need it all. But how many of you give more than you give to your dog or to your horses or to your cats or to your little hobbies? How many of us give as much to God's church, to what God is doing, that we give to our car or our dogs? That's when we know we're in it. These people were giving according to their ability. That's what you give. There's no 10% in the Bible. It's about your ability to give. And they're giving to the work of God. These are the folks that are intent on rebuilding God's city. It's evidenced by their extravagant giving. If you are in Christ, you have been set free. Just like those people. Remember, Cyrus says, go home. You are set free. It is finished, Jesus said. You're set free. No more work to be done. Never was any work to be done. It's always by God's grace. So I ask you, so will you embrace your freedom? Or are you content to live in exile? Wouldn't you be more at ease living in and serving in the city of Zion, which is always about the heavenly city? Or do you prefer the captivity of Babylon? Now, I speak that in terms of unbelievers. Some people, you give them the good news. Here's the good news. I'm content to be in Babylon. I'm content to remain in captivity. And then there's a remnant that says, I want to be free. You've given me freedom to go. That's what I see in the exile. I see people having the opportunity, being given the opportunity to be set free and taking it, and the majority not. And we see that in the world today. People prefer their Babylonian captivity. They prefer to be in their own fetters, as it were. These people, I believe, would have said, those that returned, the great Psalm 42, 1 to 4, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night. While men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. These are people that desperately wanted to be back in their land. I think of Joseph. Remember when Joseph died in Egypt? He made his brothers promise him something. Promise me that when you leave, and he knew the people of Israel would leave Egypt as he had brought them down there. Promise me you'll take my bones and bury them in the promised land. Why would he care? He longs for God's promised land. Even if it's in the dirt. Even if it's his dead bones in the dirt, that's where he wants to be, longing to be a part of God's promise. Is that you? I mean, there's a lot of people we call ourselves, I'm a Christian. I'm a pretty good person. Come on, let's go. We don't want to talk about that. That's a little too personal. Do you long to talk about it? Do you long to worship? Do you long to be with God? In reading this book on heaven by Randy Alcorn, and in my counseling through the years, I recognize that people have, heaven is a Christless place. You ever thought about that? People have envisioned a retirement home in the cosmic retirement home where they could care less if Jesus is there or not. In fact, they'd be better off if he wasn't, the party pooper that he is. I'm going to get to be with my family. I'm going to get to play tennis, and golf, and whatever, and lay out. I'm going to have this great body, and it's just going to be great. What about Jesus? What about the prophets? What about the apostles? Do you have any longing to be with your God? I'd be fine, but I'll be with my family. That's all people want. That's all heaven is to people. So the Orthodox ones, I read old quotes from people like Martin Luther. He said, if God is not in heaven, I don't want to be there. If he's in hell, I'll rather be with God in hell than in heaven without him. It's all about being with God. Do you long for him? Or is the Babylonian captivity of your life enough for you? Finally, God was their heart's desire. They longed to worship him. Is this evident in you as well? What is evident in you? What is about your faith evident outwardly? What is evident to you about your faith that only you know? In your ability to give, in your ability to serve, in what you say, who are you when no one else is around? Who are you when no one sees what you're doing, what you're looking at, what you lend your ears to? Who are you? You could put on a facade at church any day. You can make people think things about you that have nothing to do with who you really are. But who are you really? And is it evident to God? Is it evident to you? Can it be made evident to the people you worship with? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Ezra. Thank you for giving us the challenge of a long list of names, wonderful, beautiful names, a list that, though not in Ezra 2, we, at least those of us in Christ, are on that list of people you love, you've chosen to love. There's not a thing lovable about us, Lord, but you have us listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. May we long to be with you. We have been granted our freedom in Christ. It is finished. It is paid in full. May we embrace that freedom that we have. May we long to be with you, and may we look forward to that day where we come into your arms, embracing you with all of our might. I pray, Lord, for me personally and for all of us, that that day would be very, very soon. Even tomorrow, if need be. Let your will be done, Lord. May we eagerly wait and long for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.